there is it's very difficult because the diplomatic solution, which is neutrality for Ukraine, no NATO, recognize Crimea as Russian and the Donbass republics as independent, is what Russia is after. And they're not going to stop. If they don't get that, they've lost. And if Ukraine gives that up, they have lost. This is quite clear. One side or the other of this is going to suffer a decisive defeat, and it cannot be hidden. And that's why, you know, this idea of a diplomatic solution is fine. There was one that could have worked, which would have kept the Donbass republics as autonomous regions within a unified Ukrainian state. That was destroyed by Ukraine.
All right, Rustam, looking at the goal that the U.S. has, as it has stated, even though we know that really the real goal, which it has also stated, being that it wants Russia to be militarily defeated, but it also wants Russia to have total devastation economically. Now, it's pushing really hard for that. In some ways, it has been successful. But when you take a look at how the Russian ruble, for example, is now the world's top performing currency for the year 2022, up 11% against the dollar, and you're still looking at EU countries buying the oil, and it is, there are even talks of other commodities being added to the payment in ruble scheme, such as wheat maybe and meat. Do you think that U.S. then is defeated in its intentions when it comes to the sanctions regime against Russia?
You know, United States is a very powerful country, and it has a lot of capacities still. I wouldn't say it's United States is defeated. They could just became little more practical and stop these attempts totally destroy Russia by trying to drone more and more Russian Ukraine into that war. That would be maybe more practical solution. But so far, the idea of like Reagan did to make Russia as bleed as possible during the war, and finally to destroy Russia economically and maybe politically as well, because obviously if Russia would lose, that would be not only the end of the Mr. Putin, that would be the end of contemporary political structure in Russia, and it could encourage different process of disintegration of Russia and so on. So what everybody is terrified in Russia to lose, because it could stimulate the process like happened in 1991 with the destruction of the Soviet Union.
Okay.
And so far we don't, I mean, like we see the first steps of American realism. For example, they refused to give some advanced weapons to Ukraine last time. Because they feel like it could be spread to the territory of Russian Federation, which already Ukraine trying to do. In this point, if Russia feels too desperate, it could use tactical nuclear weapon, and it could lead to world disaster, nuclear war. So I don't think United States are interested to have that sort of outcome.
All right. Unfortunately, we're fresh out of time. Let me thank our guest, Jim Kavanaugh from New York, the polemicist, political analyst and blogger, political analyst there at Russia Segodnya, Rustam Safronov from Moscow. That is for this edition of The Spotlight from Mikhail Vitakway and the team. It's goodbye until next time.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran by shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sadorbat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be examining a question which is regarding the first three verses of Surah An-Nas, which is the last surah of the Holy Quran, last chapter of the Holy Quran. The question that we want to pose regarding this surah is, why is it that God Almighty has mentioned three attributes of his essence, of his divine nature, one after another in the order that he has? First of all, God Almighty says to the prophet and asks the prophet to seek refuge in him from the insinuations and temptations of the devil who seeks to misguide human beings and lead them astray from the right path. But he asks the prophet and us indirectly, asks us to seek refuge in him by mentioning and referring to himself and alluding to himself by means of three attributes. First of all, the attribute of his lordship, meaning he refers to himself as the Lord of men, the Rabbun Nas, the Lord of men, the being who nourishes and takes care of men, the being who nourishes and takes care of men. Secondly, he refers to himself as Malikin Nas, the king of men, the ruler over men. And finally, Ilahin Nas, the Lord of men, or the God of men, or the object of worship of men. Right. So, in some of our previous programs, we alluded to the meanings of these attributes and why he refers to himself using these three attributes. Today, we're going to look at another dimension of this problem, and that is the order in which these attributes have been mentioned. First, he mentions himself and refers to himself as the Lord of men, then the King of men, and finally, the God of men or the object of worship of men. So, regarding the order in which these three attributes have been mentioned, some of the Quranic commentators have explained this in the following way, by way of an example. Let's say that there's a child, right? There's a child, and the child is faced with a certain danger, right? A certain danger, and he wants to repel this danger from himself, right? So how does he do this? Who is the first person that he refers to when he wants to repel this danger from himself? The first person he refers to is his parents, right? The people under whom he is being raised, the person in whose care he has been given, whose function it is the upbringing and the caretaking of this child. He refers to his parents, right? if the child is a child, God forbid, who is an orphan, who doesn't have anybody who take care of him, the next person he refers to is the king, the sovereign of the nation, right? The person in whose hands is the caretaking of such children, right? Such caretaking of such children. He'll refer to the police. He'll refer to the government. And he'll ask for assistance, right? And in the situation, right, where even such people, such individuals cannot assist him, where is the last being who the child takes refuge in? He takes refuge in God Almighty. When he sees that there is nobody who can assist him, he seeks refuge in God. The Quran sometimes refers to this in some of the surahs of the Holy Quran, some of the verses of the Quran. It says when people, they board a boat, a vessel, and they encounter a storm, and there's nobody to help them, right? They ask God with sincerity to assist them, and they lose hope in all things. Right? Something similar happens in this situation for this child. Right, so God Almighty refers to himself using these three attributes so to tell us, right, that in reality, these three attributes are not the attributes of human beings. Rather, all of these attributes belong to God Almighty, and we should therefore seek refuge in him. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the first three verses of the Surah Nas. Until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pourreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Sayed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
The notorious Azov Battalion, officially part of Ukraine's National Guard. Their neo-Nazi roots are well documented, as are many of their crimes before the war started, such as the use of torture. Nazi-affiliated insignia remains a common sight on their clothing. Their base was in Mariupol, overlooking the Sea of Azov. They defended it fiercely against the Russians, but lost. Amongst the ruins, some anti-Azov graffiti. It reads, "Death to Fascism," and some more graffiti, perhaps written by an Azov member, it sums up their ideology. Life is slowly returning to the city, but people here will live with what they saw for the rest of their lives.
Yes, I witnessed Azov killing civilians. It was in Kurchatov Street. They were shooting from there, shelling blocks of flats, private houses, everywhere.
Each had three bazookas and a machine gun, and they started shooting. I can't say where they were shooting because they locked us in the basement and warned if we attempted to leave, they would shoot us in the head. So we sat in the basement. The walls were shaking and they were firing with everything, with those American javelins as well.
Ask anyone in Mariupol who was here during the fighting and they will likely tell you stories like these, of Azov targeting civilian houses and of the use of hostages and human shields.
It's striking that everybody I've spoken to today here in Mariupol has no criticism of the Ukrainian army, who treated them well, gave them food, helped them evacuate, but that it's Azov, the Azov battalion, who mistreated them, using them as human shields and shooting them, targeting them.
The Ukrainian military have an aim to defend civilians, and they do it. But Azov ignore these rules, and they humiliate people in different ways. Once I saw them pull two women from the streets and drive off somewhere.
This is Konstantin Ivachenko, the new mayor of Mariupol.
We are finding traces of their crimes gradually. In the area of Mariupol airport, there are brutal places. There was a prison called the library, and all people who disagreed with the neo-Nazi point of view were tortured there.
Have you found any NATO weapons with Azov? Is there evidence that NATO has been arming Azov?
Yes, sure. We found Stingers and Javelins. After the city is reconstructed, we will put them on show. We have a lot of them. Lots of Javelins.
While thousands of Azov members have either been killed or have surrendered in Mariupol, they remain a powerful influence in Ukraine. Not least because, unlike many Ukrainian soldiers, they are ideologically driven to fight the Russians. As NATO weapons flood the country, many of them will find their way into the hands of extremists. Johnny Miller, Mariupol.
It took months to prepare, but it's finally here. Civil servant Sue Gray's report into allegations of rule-breaking parties under the British Prime Minister's roof during pandemic lockdowns. A report Boris Johnson repeatedly told Britons would be a moment of truth.
It's really quite damning because it demonstrates this culture of booziness right at the heart of government, particularly at a time when the rest of the country was in extremis, being locked down. People were dying and not being able to see their relations.
Only a day earlier, revelations the Prime Minister met with Sue Gray at the beginning of the month, allegedly to try and change her mind about publishing her report. And before that, a police investigation that handed him, Chancellor Rishi Sunak, and several others a penalty. The report that blames top officials for breaking lockdown rules also comes in the wake of new photos of the PM toasting his departing head of communications during the second national lockdown, pictures that to many crossed the line. Soon after the report was published, a seemingly repentant Boris Johnson, who had initially told Parliament no rules had been broken, faced the wrath of the MPs.
Well, people stayed at home to protect the NHS. The Prime Minister was engaging in drinking and debauchery that makes a mockery of the gut-wrenching sacrifices that each and every person made. Will the Prime Minister now take the opportunity and resign?
As much as the Prime Minister hopes the country would move on from Partygate, experts say Gray's conclusions could revive calls from Conservative MPs for a no-confidence vote in him. If he lost such a vote, he would lose his job.
Many of his own backbenchers, including Mark Harper, have come out to say that he is not leading as one should lead. He is not setting the kind of example, indeed, the country needs. If the country is in a time of war, this is not the kind of example that will inspire people to follow him as a leader.
Boris Johnson has clung onto power partly because of the Russian military intervention in Ukraine that diverted political and public attention here. And he plans on keeping it that way by expediting a relief package to help vulnerable Britons through the cost of living crisis. Now, whether or not that will help him survive politically is a matter of wait and see. Saeed Pourreza, London.
The spokesman of the Yemeni army, Yahya Sariya, says the country's air defenses shut down a spy drone operated by Saudi Arabia with a locally made surface-to-air missile. Sariya says the aircraft was carrying out hostile acts in Yemeni airspace in violation of the UN brokered truce, which came into effect on April 2nd and expires in days.
The combat drone belonging to the Saudi-led coalition that was flying over Sana'a was shot down and fell here on the Ruwaishan crossroad. The Saudi-led coalition continues to violate the truce, and unfortunately the United Nations has not taken any action to protect the truce that it sponsors.
Local media say three civilians were killed and three others were wounded after the drone crashed in a residential area in Sana'a. In the wake of the incident, head of Yemen's negotiating delegation Mohammed Abdus Salam says the Saudi-led coalition is responsible for a possible breakdown of the peace process. The negotiating team says the UN should hold the coalition to account for its actions.
In the face of all these violations and delays in implementing the terms of the armistice, the United Nations must hold the obstructing party that violates the terms of the armistice fully responsible. The United Nations cannot impose specific sanctions on any of the parties, but it can at least condemn the violations. Therefore, the United Nations must take a positive attitude and condemn any party that violates the armistice that it sponsors.
The two-month truce mandates a nationwide ceasefire. Under the agreement, the coalition must also allow fuel ships to enter the port city of Hodeidah. However, the Saudi-led coalition has repeatedly ignored its obligations.
The new violation of the UN brokered truce once more demonstrates how Saudi Arabia is blocking a political solution in Yemen by its repeated breaches. People here demand that the United Nations take action and adopt a clear stance against the infringements by the Saudi-led coalition. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
Rights groups warn that people are dying from lack of medicines in Afghanistan. Afghan Medicine Services Union also says that medicine supplies in the country are running low and that no medicine might be available to the patients within the next 2 months.
Afghanistan is facing an unprecedented drug shortage and a sharp rise in drug prices. These days we are supplying drugs from our stocks and reserves, and I'm afraid they will run out of medicines within the next 2 months. The situation has hit our nation, health sector, and drug sellers.
The union blames the banking crisis, major cuts in global aid, and U.S. sanctions for the medicine shortage. It also called on the Taliban to allow traders to import medicine in any possible way.
Medicine shortage is rooted in different problems. Firstly, most world countries have stopped medicine export to Afghanistan since the Islamic Emirate is not recognized worldwide. Secondly, major amounts of drug importers' money is frozen and banks in New York are not cooperating. Thirdly, the Taliban have imposed certain restrictions on drug imports.
Patients in Wazir Akbar Khan Hospital in Kabul complain about their inability to provide medicines, calling for help from the international community to save their lives.
I am from the Jawzjan province. I have brought my child for treatment in this hospital in Kabul. I have been here for 5 days and I have spent all my money on services and medications. Some medicines are very hard to find and some very expensive. The doctor has given me this prescription and I am wondering how to provide the drugs.
This comes as Afghanistan is facing multiple outbreaks of diseases, including COVID-19, measles, and acute malnutrition. Afghan hospitals and clinics are running out of medicines. Doctors here say urgent action is needed to save the lives of patients. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Donetsk, the capital of the Donbass People's Republic, on a sleepy Sunday morning. The front line is only 6 kilometers away. The occasional boom of artillery or anti-air defense can be heard.
People think it's normal in the DPR, but we have no more patience to wait until it ends, to live under bombing. All my relatives and I are sometimes under shelling. Once a shell flew over my head and killed a woman nearby. It's possible to live here. I was born here, and I suppose I will die here too.
Most of the people on the streets are women. Since Russia entered the conflict, conscription was introduced here, and while the DPR militias have majority support, I've heard of some men who stay in their park 24/7 so as not to be forced to join.
Now, to my knowledge, there are no English-speaking mainstream journalists here in Russian-held Ukraine. I think there's a French, a German, an Italian, but that's about it. So, in terms of journalists from NATO countries, there's almost none. And the problem with that is that people living in NATO countries simply don't hear the views of people here in Donetsk.
The first thing I would like to say is that the DPR exists because we are free people. We want our own opinions, our own independence and our own views of the world, not the viewpoint that someone imposes on us. So we are defending our interests. That's why the DPR exists.
The majority of people here are Russian speakers with a proud Russian culture. A bust of Pushkin, the famous Russian poet, stands outside the drama theatre. And in the main square, Lenin.
In 2014, I was in Kiev covering the Ukrainian revolution, or coup, whatever you want to call it, where I witnessed the pulling down of a statue of Lenin by Ukrainian nationalists. Now, if the Donetsk People's Republic didn't exert control in this area, this statue here most probably would have been pulled down by Ukrainian nationalists as well. And it's statues like this, statues like this, that are important to people's culture here.
Since the nationalistic Ukrainian government took power in Kiev in 2014, they have attempted to impose their agenda on the majority Russian areas, pulling down statues and forcing institutions to drop Russian as an official language. There has also been the killing of dozens of pro-Russian activists. This is what led to Donbass rising up and attempting to create a breakaway state.
Certainly the rights of the Russian-speaking population were stomped on. There were demands that we should speak Ukrainian and not Russian, and all administration procedures were changed to Ukrainian. I think that any culture should be looked after and passed on to young people. It's very important because young people cannot grow up without their culture. There cannot be any people without their culture.
Of course I was born here. This is my land. I studied here at the Institute. We studied both Russian and Ukrainian. It was normal. And when they started to kill us, we couldn't understand how it could happen. How people can treat their compatriots like this. We are constantly being killed from morning to night here.
The flags of Donbass and Russia side by side. While at first demanding autonomy, since the war they are adamant they want to be independent or to join Russia. President Zelensky recently said that negotiations are the only way to end this conflict. If lasting peace is to be made, the rights, culture and wishes of the 4 million people here in Donbass need to be taken into account. Chernomyl of Donetsk.
The petrochemical complex of Augusta Priolo is a vast industrialized coastal area in eastern Sicily, which includes one of Europe's largest oil refineries, the ISAB plant. This refinery processes about 14% of Italy's crude, about 10.6 million tons a year, and exports in dozens of countries around the world. Owned by the Moscow-based company Lukoil, the ISAB refinery has been forced to rethink its supply strategy as the EU is aiming to get rid of its dependence on Russian energy following the conflict in Ukraine. Since lenders and oil companies have stopped providing financing and crude to Lukoil after Brussels imposed sanctions on the Kremlin, the ISAB refinery is only left to rely on supplies from Russia.
Although Lukoil is not under sanctions, banks and insurance companies prefer not to work with Russian ones. Lukoil can only process Russian crude. That's why, in order to keep the company running, the import of crude oil has increased significantly in Italy.
Moscow has exported about 450,000 barrels per day of crude to Italy in May, more than four times as much as it did before the start of the conflict in Ukraine, and the most since 2013. Rome may soon become the EU's largest Russian crude importer, this despite Brussels urging all members of the bloc to cut ties to Russian energy.
Some unions and think tanks have warned that a total Russian oil embargo would have the immediate effect of shutting down not only the ISAB refinery, but also other large petrochemical plants and many smaller companies in the area.
Energy analysts have noted that Russian crude exports have also increased to the port of Trieste near Italy's northeastern border with Slovenia, where the oil is delivered through the Transalpine pipeline to two other Russian-owned refineries in Germany. Max Civili, Rome.
Hundreds of Palestinians attended the national conference in the blockaded Gaza Strip to mark the first anniversary of the victory of Palestinian resistance against the Israeli regime in the Sword of Al-Quds battle. The Gaza-based resistance groups, mainly Hamas and the Islamic Jihad, fired more than 4,000 rockets towards the Israeli-occupied territories during the 11-day war. The Sword of Al-Quds battle began when Hamas's Izzeddin Qassam brigades attacked the Israeli regime in retaliation to Israeli aggressions on Palestinians in Al-Quds Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood. During the battle, Israeli attacks claimed the lives of over 260 Palestinians, including scores of children and women. Addressing the conference via satellite, the head of the political bureau of Hamas movement, Ismail Haniyeh, warned the Israeli regime against holding the so-called flag march in Al-Quds.
The Zionist enemy must understand that the Sword of Al-Quds battle will be a walk in the park compared to any future battles with Palestinian resistance groups. The Zionists must not test our patience, and they must stop their provocations, especially in Al-Quds and the Al-Aqsa Mosque.
Palestinians believe that the Sword of Al-Quds battle has united their ranks. During the 11-day war, all Palestinian factions in the Gaza Strip worked together through the Joint Chamber of Military Operations.
During the Sword of Al-Quds battle, Palestinians were united together against the Israeli forces. The Sword of Al-Quds battle exposed the weakness of the Israeli regime. The Palestinian people in Gaza, in Al-Quds and in the occupied West Bank will always fight for their rights.
Palestinian resistance groups have been holding military maneuvers following the Sword of Al-Quds battle to confront any new Israeli war amid the increasing warmongering rhetoric by the Israeli regime.
Observers say that Palestinian resistance groups fought a fierce battle against the Israeli regime last year, forcing Tel Aviv to declare a unilateral ceasefire. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
French cement giant Lafarge has lost their final appeal and will undergo a high-profile trial in a precedent-setting case which could force Western corporations to stop turning a blind eye to terrorism. Lafarge will be tried for complicity in crimes against humanity in Syria. They are accused of working with Daesh terrorist group for years in northern Syria, with the concrete produced in their factory used in battlefield infrastructure which terrorists needed to keep the unrest going. They will be tried for financing terrorism, for allegedly paying 13 million euros to terrorist groups from 2010 to 2014, supposedly to keep their factories safe. They will also be charged for endangering the lives of others, for putting its 11 Syrian employees at risk. The original suit was brought by French NGO Sherpa on behalf of the workers.
We were surprised by the decision of the Court de Cassation. And this decision is really a victory because we were a bit worried that crimes against humanity would be dropped. But the fact also that on top of that, there is endangering life of workers that has been maintained is really, I mean, a double victory. So we are super happy, even though we have to remember that it's been 6 years.
After the scandal broke, Lafarge was merged with Swiss giant Holcim, but 8 Lafarge executives will now face justice.
It's the first time that a court decided on crimes against humanity, the first time it's on the mother company for the activities of its subsidiary, especially a subsidiary abroad and foreign workers. It's super interesting for access to justice for victims around the globe. And maybe opening, you know, new avenues for the victims of globalization around the world.
Leaked testimony from the Lafarge executives reveals that the French Foreign Ministry knew the entire time, telling Lafarge to hold on and that everything would work out. The case will likely drag on for years, but longtime political heavyweight and former foreign minister Laurent Fabius may be called on to testify. In 2012, he infamously said that al-Nusra, al-Qaeda's affiliate in Syria, was, quote, doing good things on the ground and likely with Lafarge's concrete. Ramin Mazahari, Paris.
This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Documents show that in 2021, arms made and funded by the United States of America destroyed UNRWA schools and USAID projects in Gaza. Please stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Daniel Baxla, journalist. This article is titled, Zionist regime used U.S. weapons to destroy assets and projects in Gaza. Here's the story. Last May, in an assault on the occupied Gaza Strip, the Zionist regime deployed hundreds of bombs, missiles, and shells, killing over 240 Palestinians and wounding more than 1,900 others. More than half of the dead were civilians. According to the Israeli think tank Meir Amit Intelligence and Terrorism Information Center, despite the Zionist regime's claims that it only targets combatants, at the end of the 11-day assault, tens of thousands of Gazans were displaced from damaged homes, already struggling in a region with a 50% unemployment rate, toxic water, and crumbling infrastructure. Thousands of housing units, hundreds of schools, and 19 healthcare facilities were also damaged. Compounding the devastating toll on Palestinian civilians, weapons made and funded by the United States were used to destroy American humanitarian projects and businesses, documents and reporting reviewed by The Intercept show. The destruction reached multiple hospitals and water treatment facilities supported by the U.S. Agency for International Development. Dozens of schools operated by the State Department-funded United Nations Relief and Works Agency for Palestine Refugees in the Near East, or UNRWA, and a Coca-Cola plant built by a U.S. citizen. Raed Jarar, Advocacy Director at Democracy for the Arab World Now, or DAWN, told Intercept, "The vast majority of ammunition used by Israel is manufactured or subsidized by the United States of America." It's fair to say that every Israeli munition is subsidized by the U.S. one way or another by U.S. tax dollars. Impoverished in no small part thanks to a decade and a half long Israeli regime blockade, Gaza relies heavily on foreign aid to avert the worst humanitarian outcomes. The U.S. State Department had just renewed a lapsed funding commitment to the UNRWA, contributing $150 million to support more than 500,000 Palestinian visit schools and health care facilities. According to documents compiled from the United Nations, the Palestinian Authority, the human rights groups, more than 100 UNRWA facilities in Gaza were damaged in the 11-day bombing campaign in May 2021, requiring over $1 million in repairs. Dozens more schools administered by the Palestinian Authority suffered similar damage. It was hardly the first time that the U.S.-funded weapons had been used to destroy aid projects the different countries support. In 2014, during an earlier Israeli regime attack on Gaza, a Hellfire missile manufactured and paid for by the United States of America targeted an UNRWA school, killing 10 Palestinians. The massacre drew widespread condemnation, even eliciting a rare rebuke from different administrations, who decried it as totally indefensible. What remained unspoken then was the fact that both the missile and the school was funded by the United States regime. The U.S. State Department was not the only federal agency whose funds supported aid projects that U.S. weaponry destroyed. Documents and news reviewed by Intercept show that more than a dozen factories in East Gaza's industrial zone built with funding from USAID, along with several USAID-funded projects for providing water, hygiene, and sanitation, were struck by U.S. weapons. In Khan Yunis, Rafah, and Beit Lahia, wastewater treatment infrastructure and water reservoir funded by aid, which the U.S. regime spent millions to construct, were destroyed by aerial attacks that affected more than 300,000 civilians, again by U.S. weapons. 97% of the water in Gaza is contaminated, resulting in a widespread public health crisis, rendered even worse by the destruction of U.S.-funded water infrastructure. A major reason for the perpetuation of the Israeli occupation and the deaths and suffering which accompany it is the extraordinary military, diplomatic, and political support given to it largely without conditions by the United States of America, said Michael Link, the recently departed UN Special Rapporteur on the situation of human rights in the Palestinian territories, adding, "This American military assistance is provided notwithstanding the fact that congressional laws governing U.S. weapons exports state that recipient countries cannot be engaged in consistent patterns of gross human rights violations." While the fabricated regime of Israel is the largest recipient of U.S. military aid, it is subject to virtually no checks in operation, ensuring that U.S. weapons are not used to commit war crimes, destroy U.S.-funded projects, or damage the property of U.S. citizens in Gaza. Statutes that govern how aid to the Palestinian territories can be dispersed, however, are stringent. The audits ensuring that there are no ties between U.S. funding and different groups cost millions of dollars, sometimes exceeding the cost of the very aid projects being audited. Since 1948, the United States has provided the fake regime of Israel with over $150 billion in assistance, receiving in exchange a foothold in a region of massive strategic importance. The current model exists under a memorandum of understanding that Barack Obama signed in 2016, committing to $38 billion in aid between 2019 and 2028, with an open-door policy for additional aid, like the $1 billion Congress gave the Zionist regime in March for its Iron Dome missile system. The aid system also provides cash flow financing, a system resembling layaway that allows the Israeli regime to purchase weapons in the present using money from the future. And it contains an offshore procurement exemption offered to no other regime that allows the Zionist regime to spend U.S. tax dollars on its own weapons industry without disclosing how it spent the money to Congress or the American public. And of course, the United States maintains its own stockpiled weapons in the occupied territories available for use by Israeli forces, despite the Zionist regime's status as one of the largest arms exporters in the world. In two instances, the Zionist regime tapped into the U.S. stockpile to wage campaigns against the Palestinian groups. The end result is an Israeli arsenal almost entirely composed of weapons made or subsidized by the U.S. regime. While mechanisms for punishing war crimes perpetrated by the Zionist regime with the U.S. support are selectively enforced against many other countries, the lack of scrutiny over the Israeli forces' use of American weapons is glaring. Amid last May's onslaught, the Carnegie Endowment for International Peace detailed the number of U.S. laws violated by the Zionist regime's attacks. These included the Foreign Assistance Act, which stipulates that aid cannot be provided to a country which engages in a consistent pattern of gross violations of internationally recognized human rights. The Arms Export Control Act, which bans U.S. military assistance to countries using weapons for reasons other than legitimate self-defense, and the Lee Laws, named for outgoing U.S. Senator Patrick Lee, which ban weapon sales to military units that have committed a gross violation of human rights.
Seven barometric pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. One of the great positives and advantages of the religion of Islam, of the pristine religion of Islam, is that it's not just a religion that is based on customs or acts of worship that a person has to do. Rather, those acts of worship have a particular goal and a particular objective. The religion itself also, within its certain ideas and framework, has the ability, rather has the objective of formulating, rather guiding and directing man towards a particular objective, to train man, to develop man, you know, to... What I mean, man is obviously, you know, a human being. You know, to develop him in such a manner that this human being becomes that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted him to become. And obviously then within the religion of Islam, we have certain frameworks, certain educational practices that will enable a person or a human being in order to reach that perfection which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created that individual for. And on the books that have been written in this regard will be, hopefully, inshallah, introduced to our dear listeners in our next segment. So please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. As mentioned previously, the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners is a book that focuses on the training that Islam kind of focuses and promotes for a Muslim. And it shows that Islam not only focuses on one aspect, but on all aspects and facets of the human being. This book was written by the late great martyr of Islam, Shaheed Murtada Mutahhari. And it must be known that the late Shaheed was one of the pillars of the Islamic revolution in terms of his academic side, in terms of the promoting of the idea of true Islam. And the Shaheed has written, rather, the many speeches that he gave have been compiled into many different volumes of books based on those speeches, obviously on the various topics that he gave, that answered many of the questions that today are still prevalent. And one of those groups of speeches was just on this, on human development, human training and education, and how Islam looks at the human being and how Islam trains a human being in all aspects of human life, especially in attaining a certain ideology, in attaining a certain worldview that will enable a person therefore to travel upon this particular path towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It must be mentioned that the late and great Shaheed was killed in the city of Tehran in the year 1979, which obviously was the year of the victory of the Islamic Revolution. So immediately after the victory, this great academic, this great scholar of Islam was martyred by a terrorist organization which was known as Furqan. So the book that we would like to introduce is titled Training and Education in Islam, obviously by the late Shaheed Murtada Mutahhari, rahmatullah alayh. It was translated by Brother Mansoor Limba. Now, most of you may have heard this name before, that Brother Mansoor Limba has translated many books into English. The book was published, or this book that I have is the second edition, which was published in 2012 by the Amin Research and Cultural Center in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia. But the original text was translated and printed by the Islamic College in London. So this is the second edition. The first published was published in London. According to this book as well, there was another publication that was published by the Institute for Humanities and Cultural Studies in Tehran. So this is the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners. And hopefully, inshallah, in our next segment, we will be reading a portion of this book of this great Shaheed, of this great Islamic scholar, of this great Islamic martyr for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Among the sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past, but where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. The book that we have introduced to our dear listeners is titled Training and Education in Islam, which was a collection of the speeches of the late Islamic martyr, Shaheed Murtada Mutahhari, rahmatullah alayh, and was translated by Brother Mansoor Limba. Again, as we mentioned, the book deals with the academic side and the development side of all aspects of the human being, especially in terms of the intellectual level, then leading into the moral and obviously the level of act. So one of the chapters, or rather one of the subheadings within the first chapter, is something that is important and something I felt that was worth reading. The subheading is titled Two Types of Knowledge, and it is from here where we will read. This is on page 5 of the book. So two types of knowledge. The commander of the faithful, that is Imam Ali alayhi salam, is a statement recorded in Nahj al-Balagha. Now, Nahj al-Balagha is another book that is a compilation of the words, small statements, wisdoms and letters of Imam Ali alayhi salam that has caught my attention for a long time, and I have also noted down its implications. He alayhi salam says, Al-ilmu ilman, knowledge is of two kinds. And in another narration, Al-aqlu aqlan, the intellect is of two types. And then he goes on to explain that, you know, this knowledge that is absorbed and that which is just heard. So there's one type of knowledge where a person kind of not only learns it, but absorbs it. He puts it into his essence. And another one that is just heard. Or, for example, the second one where he talks about the intellect, that intellect which is absorbed, which is matbu', and that which is just heard, masmu'. Matbu' means it is imprinted, it is stamped. And then in another tradition, the one that is heard does not give benefit unless it is absorbed. So Shaykh Mutahhari is giving us an explanation here of the two types of knowledge. And then he explains, that is, knowledge is of two types. One is the heard knowledge, i.e. acquired from the outside, and the other is matbu'. Matbu' knowledge means the knowledge which stems from nature and human disposition. What he means by this is the fitrah. The knowledge which one has not acquired from another person, and is obviously, it refers to the power of innovation of a person. The Imam alayhi salam then says that if there is no heard knowledge, the natural knowledge is of no benefit, and it is really such. You can realize this through experience. So this is within the first chapter of the book, and you can see that obviously within the book, the depth of the knowledge and the extensiveness of the research of Shaykh Mutahhari becomes apparent. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to benefit from the works of this great scholar and the many other books that he has, and to provide those who are translating these books the ability to do so, obviously to the best of their ability, so that these books can get out to more people, inshallah. Until next time, my dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.